third psalm this morning. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Mark did a great job of painting that picture of like the really bad week. And we've all been there, right? There was a lot of laughter as I listened that we recognize those weeks, right? We recognize those times when everything seems to be stacked against us. And family and friends and church and maybe even God himself seem like they've turned their back and they've walked away. Nobody's left. And those times in life are lonely and they feel desolate. But they seem to be part of the history of God's people. That's something that we all will face at some point along the lines. And the question is, how do we deal with it when we come to those times? And if you happen to be one of those people who's a reformer, or if you happen to be one of those people who's a prophet, or one of those people who speak out against injustice, you're more likely to find those times coming more often in your life. Athanasius was a bishop in the early church, and he was one of those guys, right? He looked around at the teaching that was going on, and he was like, something's wrong here. And so he was standing up against the Arians who wouldn't proclaim that Christ was the divine Son of God. And for that, he was exiled 5 times from the Roman Empire. Ultimately, he was called before Emperor Theodosius, and he was told, stop proclaiming this teaching that you've got, because the whole world is against you, Athanasius. The whole world. Every other bishop, he was the only bishop of 390 bishops that was standing for orthodoxy at the time. God said, the whole world is standing against you. And Athanasius' response, I love it. Well, then I guess I'm against the whole world. It's me and God. I guess that's it. The whole world. That would feel like being ganged up. Right? That would feel like everybody's against you. When the emperor is against you, and all of your other bishops are against you, and the rest of the church is against you, and they're telling you to shut up and get out of town. That would feel pretty lonely. That's the feeling of the psalm today. That's the feeling that David had as he was penning this psalm, as he was going through his situation. And we find at the very beginning of the psalm is this little subscript at the very top that says, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There's a backstory that you need to kind of understand to be able to pick up what's going on in the psalm. And the backstory is this, that Absalom is his third son. Amnon is his first son. Amnon's the favored son, right? He's the firstborn, he's the first son, he's the favored son. He could do no wrong, except that Amnon really likes his half-brother's sister, and he rapes her. And David does nothing. Scriptures don't record him saying anything to his son. Don't record him critiquing his son, checking his son, punishing his son, doing absolutely nothing. In fact, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the translation from the Hebrew into Greek done by the Jews, they add this verse. You don't find it anywhere else, but you find it in the Septuagint. It says, after David hears what happened, it says he's angry, but he didn't curb the excesses of his son Amnon. He favored him in the midst of raping one of his daughters. He didn't do anything to protect the weak and the needy. And that's part of the backstory that helps us understand what's going on. Because if you're Absalom and your sister just got raped and the king doesn't punish the person who defiled your daughter, your sister, how do you think you feel? Not real happy, not real excited, not real thrilled about that. So Absalom takes justice into his own hands. He plots and he figures out a way to kill his brother Amnon. And he kills him and then he flees for his life. A number of years pass and Absalom's brought back to the kingdom. But he's not allowed to see his father. A couple more years pass, and he finally connives a way to be able to get into the presence of his dad and be able to speak to him, presumably saying, listen, like, put me back into a position of authority. And David refuses. And all of that starts a conspiracy. Starts a conspiracy in the history of Israel that as time goes on, Absalom is out there talking with the people, meeting with the people, saying, hey, you remember you want justice, but is anybody getting justice in our kingdom? Let me tell you my story. The king didn't give me justice. I can get justice for you. I can help you get justice. And the people want that. They hear that, and as you have somebody like Absalom who has a story like his story with his sister, you end up having somebody saying, here's somebody in the royal household who really gets injustice, and he was denied justice. I want to follow him. And to make it even worse, he looks around at the people, and he sees that as the people come before the king, what do they normally have to do? They bow down, and they grovel, and they have to kiss the king's hand or his feet. But the scripture is very clear to tell us that Absalom, as soon as somebody started to bow down to kiss him, he grabbed their hands before they got down there and he kissed them. He was reversing the order. He was telling people, I really care about you. You don't have to grovel before me. I'll give you justice because I love you. And that's the backstory. For 4 years, he does this. And then one day, he goes up into Jerusalem. And he has a bunch of his friends gather around him, and they proclaim Absalom's king. And David runs because he realizes the hearts of the people are no longer with him. He lost them a long time ago when he refused to enact justice for his son, when he refused to enact justice for the other people in the kingdom. He lost the hearts of people a long time before. And that's the story that makes up the setting for this psalm. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me, not only from outside my house, but from inside my house. The entire nation has gone after my son, and they've turned their back on me. That's quite a pickle to find yourself in. That's quite a difficult place to find yourself in. And David feels like the world's against him. His authority is questioned. His right to rule is questioned. The statement even that people are saying, there's no salvation for him in God, right? Even God has turned away from him. Nobody can help David. And that's the feeling of the entire kingdom of Israel. And David's articulating it, and he feels it deeply. Just like you feel it when you have one of your terrible, no good, very bad, rotten days. Maybe even God has abandoned him. It's in times like that that we need to know, what do we do? And this psalm is a wonderful psalm that guides us through how to walk through that situation, right? You start off by just admitting what it is. Admit how you feel. That's exactly what David says, right? How many are my foes, Lord? This situation stinks. There's nothing wrong with admitting that in prayer and starting off there. that we cry out and we just declare what is. This is how bad it feels. This is how bad it is for me. But then David does something interesting that's instructive for us as we encounter those kinds of difficult times. David moves from articulating how bad it is to making a profession of faith, four of them, in fact, about who God is. But he shifts his gaze from the current situation to let me think on who God is, because that's the one that can help. That's the one that I need to remember when all has fallen apart, when everybody has run off, and the situation is dire and it feels like I have no friends and no help and no hope. David turns his eyes upon God. Specifically, he lists four of them, four actions that the Lord has done in the history of his life as he looks back. And the first one is that God is his protector. You notice in verse 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." Right? God, you're my protector. You're the one who's been there in all the other times when things gone bad. You're the one who is surrounding me. I find the language a little interesting because normally shields aren't about you, are they? Normally shields are in front of you. Maybe to the side of you, but you don't generally have a shield about you, around you. Right? You only need a shield around you when the enemies are coming from everywhere. Then you need a fortress to hide in, which is basically what David is saying. You are my fortress. You are my protector. You're the one who can watch over me, because literally everything is falling apart. And my only hope is if I find refuge in you. You're the one, God, who envelops me. You've enveloped me in the past. And you can think about all the times that David had found God's protecting hand as he was working through the issues with Saul. You can remember all of those times. He's got plenty of stories, and you have plenty of stories, and I have plenty of stories of the ways that God has protected us throughout our life and our history when things were difficult and hard. You're my protector, Lord. You wrap me in bubble wrap so that when I'm thrown over the bridge, I hit and I bounce. Things don't harm. It's a good thing to remember when everything seems to go bad and wonky, that God is your protector. The second profession that David makes is that, God, you're my restorer. Again in verse 3, my God, you're the lifter of my head. It's a metaphor for honor and restoration. God, you're the one who exalts me. You're the one who restores me. You're the one who protects me, lifts me up, and makes sure that I'm in the place where I'm supposed to be. David is not in charge of ensuring that he stays as king in Israel. God is in charge. You're the lifter of my head. If we remember that, when troubles come our way, we won't spend so much time pining about how difficult it is. We'll spend more time focusing on the great God that we serve and trusting that the things that he's about are really for benefit and good. So David proclaims that God's his protector. He proclaims that he's his restorer. And in verse 4, he moves on to saying, God, you're my answerer. You're the one who responds to me. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me, he says. God hears when we cry out in those deep, dark, difficult times. And he doesn't hear like I hear sometimes sitting in my house, where the voices come through one ear and they come out the other. And it's like there's just a straight tunnel, straight pipe, misses everything in between. God hears like a mom who hears that little voice crying out for help and goes running. He responds. He answers. David has this deep confidence that God is actually concerned about the situation that he's in. No matter how dire or difficult or hard it seems, that God actually cares. And that he will respond to the need and the difficulty. God hasn't ignored him in the past. He's seen that countless times as he went through all of his situations. God has not ignored me in the past, and he's not ignored you in the past. And so God is still paying attention. He has confidence of that. And he utters that, God answers me. And then the fourth thing that he professes is that God is my sustainer. See that in verse 5, the Lord sustained me, right? I lay down and I slept and I woke, for the Lord sustained me. Because God has been who he's been in David's life, even though he runs away, he can still lay down and sleep. And he can still know that he'll get up the next morning because God is the one who upholds him and sustains him. It's kind of like that old poem. Many of you have in your bathrooms. Seems like that's wherever I tend to see it, that Footprints in the Sand poem. It's always in bathrooms. I don't know why, but it's always in bathrooms. But it says this, right? My precious child, I love you, and I will never leave you. Never ever during your trials and your testings, when you only saw one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. God is your sustainer. He carries you along through the difficulties of life. And based on those four wonderful professions, as David goes from how bad situation is now to who his God is, he can make this declaration, therefore I will not be afraid. I won't be afraid. Because God protects and he restores and he answers and he sustains, therefore I won't be afraid. I don't have to think, oh my goodness, what is going to happen to me? How bad will this turn out? Because God is in charge. And he loves you. He's watching over you. He's there, and that means there's victory and there's safety and there's majority, and you will survive when life goes poor. That's good news. That's really good news. And it's particularly good news if you find yourself in the dark places of life. God will take you. And so then David's able to give his prayer, right? After he goes through and says how bad it is, and he goes through and he declares how great God is, then he can finally ask for what he needs. Oh God, arise and save me. I'm in this situation. Rise up and save me. Come to my aid. And the Bible records that, in fact, God does, because David's restored to the kingship. The situation with Absalom is dealt with, not as the king desired, but in the wisdom of God, it's dealt with in a way that restores David to where God wants him. So what does all this have to do with the gospel? What does it all have to do with the wonderful story and coming before the communion table that we have today? Psalm 3, though it's been historically rooted in David's running from Absalom, is a psalm that really only Jesus could have prayed. If you think about the psalm, it's a psalm that only Christ could have prayed. And I'm amazed, nowhere in the New Testament does it make the correlation that Psalm 3 is a psalm that Christ would have prayed. But in the history of the church and in the history of the interpretation of this particular psalm, it's always been ascribed to this is a psalm that Jesus would have prayed as he hung on the cross. Oh, how many have come against me. Oh, how great are my foes. Oh, how difficult this situation is. How many people have risen up. I mean, if there was anybody who ever had feelings of abandonment and feeling like they were completely estranged, I think Christ on the cross felt that. I mean, his foes were Roman soldiers, Roman centurions, Roman prefects and governors. His foes were Jewish leaders. His foes were common Jewish folk all surrounding that were taunting him and throwing insults at him and shouting out, crucify, crucify. Death was the arch enemy that seemed to be reaching up from the pit and grabbing his ankles and dragging him down. Everything seemed to be a mess for Christ. As he hung on the cross, there were people hurling insults at him. He trusts in God, they said. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. The tone implied in that is to jeer Christ and say, there's no salvation for you. Isn't that eerily similar to verse 2? There's no salvation for him in God. And like David, Jesus had a great assurance. All throughout his life, he had this great rooted assurance in who God was. And so, like David, who proclaims that God's my restorer, and God's the one who answers me, and God's the one who hears and lifts up my head and protects me, Jesus, throughout his life, has a similar type of life, similar type of profession that he makes all throughout, right? He hangs on the cross, and as people are hurling insults at him, and one thief is criticizing him, and another thief is begging him to come to paradise. What kind of profession does Jesus make? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. In the midst of suffering and difficulty, he knows that it doesn't triumph. His God triumphs and will take him to where he's supposed to be. As he hangs on the cross, he says, what? I commit my spirit to you, Father. My hope is with you. You're the one who has to get me out of this mess. You're the one who has to take care of it. Throughout his life, he knew that death was not the end for him. He proclaims no less than 7 times that on the 3rd day, he'll rise again. Victory will be found in the God of life, not in the darkness of the situation. And so the church fathers were able to write and say, Jesus is the only one who could pray this. I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. So as we come to communion today, right, we come knowing that our God gets it when life is hard. And he gets it when the situation seems dark. And he's the one who is able to say, arise, arise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He understands that when we are in that place, the only thing we need to remember is the name of Jesus. The wonderful thing about Hebrew is that the word save is Yeshua, Jesus. Right? When we get in those dark places, what we need to cry out is, Jesus, Jesus, come and do your work of fixing this situation so that I can live in your presence again. He conquers death. He conquers difficulty. He conquers all of it. And that's the good news. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Blessing comes to God's people through the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you pour out life in Christ. That David made the good confession and then he entrusted himself to you. Christ made a better confession. He entrusted himself to you, and you invite us to make a confession and entrust ourselves to you. O Lord, feed us and sustain us through your word and through the table. This is our prayer, and all God's people said, amen.